Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Magnify, where we go through the Bible a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time, and we are going through our Bibles right now in Genesis chapter 6. So if you would join me in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 6. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time to gather and to worship and to just pause our week, our busy schedule. We all have a lot going on in life. We have a lot in our families or at work or with our responsibilities or whatever it is we have going on day to day. There's a lot. There's a lot of commitments. There's a lot of obligations. And so it's nice to be able to just take a pause, to come together, to worship you, to get into your word, to refill our spiritual tank as we go through this week. We pray, Lord, as we do that this night, as we open our Bibles to your events, your word, what you would have for us to learn, that you would be with us, that you would open our minds, that you would illuminate our minds to your truth written right here for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember when we first started this series, I said that if you can accept the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, that if you could accept those first four words, the rest of the Bible would become easy. And that's because the first four words of the Bible tell us an entire I should say a whole lot of information. It's a whole wealth of knowledge, of insight. And that's because if God existed in the beginning and cast everything into existence that we understand to be there, he must have been there before the beginning. And by being there before the beginning, he is outside of our understanding of what is possible and impossible. And when Jesus was questioned on that very thing, he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we talked about that in the very first week, looking at Genesis 1, verse 1, discussing how, as we go through our Bible, we're going to come across stories that are very difficult to understand without that context. Without, in the beginning, God, a lot of the stories of the Bible become quite awesome. Quite remarkable. Things like Jesus walking on water and rising from the dead and healing blind men and lame men and raising Lazarus from the dead. Things like Samson and Moses and David and Goliath and the end time revelation that we read from the Apostle John. All of these stories become a lot easier for us to understand when we look at it through the lens of in the beginning God, especially Jonah and the great fish. A lot easier to accept and to understand that if we understand that the agent of those things existed prior to the beginning. And so he's not bound by possibility. Well, tonight as we come into Genesis 6, we come to one of those types of stories. We're starting our study of the great flood, and possibly one of the most debated, argued, doubted events in all of the Bible. A lot of people have a hard time with the concept of a global flood or the concept of a boat where Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal were saved on that ark. A lot of people have a difficult time with this story. But when we look at it through the lens of in the beginning God, it becomes a whole lot easier to understand. If you were to look up Noah's flood on the internet and you were to go to Wikipedia, you would find that it is listed as a myth. A lot of stories from the Bible are listed that way. It will tell you that there are a lot of similar myths throughout the world talking about a very similar event, the flood. And so Wikipedia calls it a myth. But if it is just a myth, if it's just an urban legend, if it's just a story, we have an even bigger problem because of all the physical evidence that exists to prove it. For example, mathematicians have taken our current rate of population growth and gone backwards. And when you factor in war and famine and natural disaster and all of those things that tend to wipe out large portions of the population, things like the bubonic plague, for example, that killed a third of Europe, when you factor all of those things into the picture and you go backward, what they discover is the population of the world approaches zero right at the time the Bible says the flood happened. And so the numbers support it. The topography of the earth supports a global flood. Science will tell you that in the early stages of the planet, there existed one large continent called Pangaea. And if you look at a map and you look at the shape of the continents and it looks like they fit together, that's because one time they say they did fit together. It was one giant mass of land and one giant ocean. The Bible would agree with that. The Bible supports the idea of a Pangaea because through this flood, we find that the continents themselves are ripped apart. And so if they're ripped apart, that means at one point they must have been put together. And so the topography of the earth supports a flood. Not only does the shape of the continent support it, but think about things like inland seas. Things that aren't fed, things that are just there, they don't drain, they just exist. It's a lot harder to understand the concept of how an inland sea became if you don't have a flood, if that piece of land wasn't at one time submerged underwater to trap that basin of water, much like potholes on a road. At one point in time, there must have been water over that road to fill that pothole because the water didn't just get there. And so the topography, the landscape of the earth supports a flood. Then there's the fossil record. The fact that we have fossils of fish and other sea creatures at the top of mountains over 7,000 feet above sea level raises a lot of questions as to how they got there. The birds don't go that high. There's way too many of them for them to just have migrated up with some animal randomly, and yet they find fish and sea creatures fossilized at the tops of these mountains. Sharks, whales, their fossils have been found in the American Midwest. How did they get there? We find when you dig, all around the globe is a very even layer of sediment. How did it get there? How did coal show up on the scene? Coal by nature is dead stuff, decomposed stuff, compressed over time. And so how did a layer of coal, which exists around the entire globe, show up if there wasn't something there to compress, even in areas where nothing lives? And so the landscape, the topography of the world even suggests this very thing. Physically speaking, there's a lot of evidence that's hard to just explain away when you don't have a flood. But when you do have a flood, all of these things become no-brainers because the flood in every one of those cases was capable of doing that. Fossils don't happen every time something dies. Things just decompose. For a fossil to occur, you need pressure, you need a rapid burial, you need a lot of pressure. And so to have as many fossils as we have raises, again, those questions. So we have a lot of physical evidence. We have a lot of things that are just mysteriously there without a flood. But again, with a flood, they're easily explained. And then there's the fact that more than 100 cultures across the globe record a flood event. And all of them almost record a boat. They record a couple of people. They record several animals or entire species of animals being saved by this boat, by these people. All the cultures across the world almost record something. Places like the Greeks, the Romans, Turkey, Egypt, Asia, Africa, the Pacific Island, Persia, Samaria, North America, Australia, Alaska, the Hawaiian Islands. All of these have flood mythology. In the Welsh history, they have a myth or a story. The Lake of Lyon burst, flooding all the lands, and a man and a woman named Dwyfon and Dwyfoc escaped in a mastless ship with pairs of every sort of living creatures. That's in the Welsh tradition. In China, they have a story of a man named Du Mu, who was the only one that received favor from their god. And so in anger, the god flooded the entire globe. But Du Mu, it says, was saved in a log hollowed out of a papyrus tree, together with four sons. Sound familiar? Sons, otters, wild ducks, and lampreys. In the Pacific Islands, they have a story of a flood that came and covered Mount Vanessa, their mountain. And only a man, his wife, a pig, a cassowary, a kangaroo, and a pigeon escaped. It says that they became the ancestors of all the living. If you go down, or I should say up to Alaska, in the Eskimo tradition, there is a story of a flood. And it even says that Noah, a man named Noah, invited all the animals to save themselves aboard his boat, but that the mammoths thought there would not be much of a flood, and so they didn't do it. They stayed out, and they became extinct. But that the other animals believed, and so Noah and them were saved. There are hundreds of such stories around the world. And so for something that is just a feeble myth, an urban legend, there sure is a lot to point to it. And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at this flood, or at least the beginning of this flood in chapter 6, which is where we pick up in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, as I said, mathematicians have shown if you reverse engineer the population growth, you come to zero right around the time of the flood. Well, those same types of people have done similar studies to determine about how many people we're talking about here. And if you go from Adam through Seth, through Cain, because, of course, Abel was murdered, and down their family line and down their generations, it is not unreasonable to think that we're dealing with about 1 billion people at the time of the flood. God had given the command in Genesis to fill the earth, to multiply, to subdue it, and so that was done. And they began to multiply in the face of the land. And then notice verse 2 talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of man. Now I have to say that's a very mysterious verse. And it's mysterious because it talks about two different groups of people, the sons of God and the daughters of man, two very different groups of people. And nobody is quite sure who these were. There's a couple of theories. One is kind of sort of okay. The other's very strong. And so I'll share both of them with you, and it'll be up to you to determine for yourself. But one theory says that the sons of God came from the line of Seth, because Seth represented a replacement to Abel. Seth was a godly man. It says that when Seth was born, then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we have the sons of God, the godly people coming after Seth. On the other hand, we have the daughters of man. And according to this idea, the daughters of man actually come from Cain. And so Cain's descendants, Cain's daughters, the daughters of the line that were self-righteous and self-absorbed. You remember Cain's sin was to do things himself, and Lamech's sin was to murder and to think he would somehow visit revenge on somebody 77-fold, even though God only said 7-fold. And so we have Cain's line full of people who are into themselves, and we have Seth's line full of people into God. And so we have the sons of God and the daughters of man. And the theory is they got together and reproduced. The other theory, and this is the one I have to admit I'm a little bit more biased toward, and that is that the sons of God represent fallen angels. And that's really the most widely accepted version. And the reason for that is because if you look through the Bible, what you will find is that the term sons of God is in Hebrew the word Ha Elohim, which is used to refer to angels. And it happens in the book of Job, for example. In Job 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came with them." And if you remember Satan, Lucifer was once the first, the chief among all the angels. His name means a luminous one. So he was and is an angel, a fallen angel, but he's an angel. And so we get this idea that the sons of God and angels are synonymous. In Job 2, it says the same thing. It says, again, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was with them. At the very end of the book of Job, again, it brings up that phrase, and it says in Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we have an idea of sons of God, of angels, of fallen angels who have fallen, they've come to earth, and they have taken the form of men. Now, before you say, well, that sounds a bit wacky, keep in mind it has happened in the Bible. Angels took the form of men when they met with Abraham, if you remember. And Abraham, he entertained them, he fed them, he gave them drink. Angels took the form of men when they rescued Lot and his family out of the city of Sodom. And so it is not unprecedented for angels to take a physical form. But since we're talking about demons, it opens up a whole nother possibility of possession. So either the angels took physical form and reproduced with women, daughters of man, or they possessed men and then reproduced in that manner. But either way, we have fallen angels engaging in what is very clearly sexual sin. They're reproducing with humans. That was never the design. That was never the idea. One author even said that this was a defiling of the design of God for reproduction. But that's exactly what we see happening. Angels, fallen angels, sinful angels have come to earth and reproduced with human women. That idea, by the way, is supported in the Bible. So it's not just my idea. It's not just the commentator's idea. It's supported by Scripture. Because at the very end of the Bible, in the second to last book, the book of Jude, one chapter, it says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, which were likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. The very fact that these angels are being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah tells us there's something amiss. There's something going on that ought not be going on. There's something happening that is not righteous. It is not above board. And no unfallen angel would be engaged in anything like that. And so we have very clearly fallen angels have come to earth. They have reproduced unnaturally with women, it says. And we have a problem, a very big problem. It's a problem that Paul will actually address later on in the book of Romans. It's a problem where physical lust takes over a society, it takes over a world. It happened later on in the New Testament. Paul addresses that same issue when he writes his letter to the church at Rome. He says in the very first chapter, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It goes on to say, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He goes on to say, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, and on and on and on the list goes. And at the end of the chapter, he says this, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so the very same issue that Moses describes happening before the flood, that God will judge the world because of, reoccurs when Paul writes to the church in Rome. And I would even suggest that problem has reoccurred in our society today. That as we look around and we see on TV and in advertisements and everywhere we go, the over-sexualization of young women and young men, and every time you turn around, it seems there's something else putting that out there. So I would say this is not a new problem we're facing. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. But that's exactly the problem they are facing. And it says in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. I've heard a lot of people say that that means people only live 120 years, but it's actually not true. That's not what it's talking about, because after the flood, what we'll discover is Noah actually lives 300 more years after the flood. And so we can't be talking about a 120-year lifespan, because Noah lives much longer than that, even after this decree. What this is doing is establishing a chronological timeline, a chronology. 120 years from that decree, the flood will happen. And if you remember, it says at the very end of chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old when he had his sons. He was 600 years old, we'll read in chapter 7, when the flood waters came. And so for God to say 120 years, what we see is that Noah, at this point in time, is 480 years old when God plans this flood. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, one of the effects in a society of marginalizing sin, of making it okay, of permitting it, of touting it as acceptable behavior because truth is relative, one of the effects of that, one of the biggest effects of that on the society is that the culture stops understanding what's right and what's wrong. It's like the moral compass just disappears. And so it becomes very difficult to know if what is going on is acceptable or not, because everything that you would measure that by has been removed. I would suggest as well that we see this going on in our culture, that so many bad decisions have been affirmed that it is virtually impossible at this point to put it back together. That there is so much, that the roads have been forked so many different times, it is impossible to know where we've come from. It's the exact same problem that they're dealing with here. It's the problem where the society loses its bearing. Imagine being in a forest and your compass didn't point north. How would you know where to go? You wouldn't even know where you're starting from. And we see that very thing happening here. The moral fabric of their society had deteriorated to the point that it didn't even exist. Moses uses a very interesting word. He says, only evil continually. Well, in Hebrew, that word continually means the whole. It means all of it. It means through and through. In other words, there was no good nature anywhere to be found. Several years ago, I had a tree removed from my yard. And when the arborist came out, he cut the tree down, did a great job, but he left this stump in the middle of my yard. It was too close to the house to pull out. He couldn't chip it out. And so the only thing he was able to do is give me a product called stump rot. And he said, we'll cut deep holes into this stump. We'll drop this powder in. It will rot the stump from the inside out. And I looked at him and I said, you gotta be crazy. That little powder is gonna take care of my problem. But he was absolutely right. He dumped this powder in those holes in the stump. He added water. And a few months later, I noticed from the outside little holes. And I thought, well, it's starting to work. And so I went and I inspected and I put my finger into one of those holes. And to my surprise, my hand went almost all the way through that stump. It had been rotted entirely all the way through. There was no good wood left. There was nothing solid. There was nothing worth anything. It was destroyed. And by the time I noticed it, from the outside looking in, everything inside had already been ruined. And I would say that sin has the exact same effect in a society. By the time it's that visible, it has been at work for a long time. It happens in people, it happens in culture. It happens to the point where when we come to the Bible, it says only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, verse 6. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and the animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. When God created everything, and on the sixth day, after looking back on his creation, decreed it all very good, you have to imagine what that would have been like for God to look back on 6 days of creative activity, creating the heavens, the earth, the light, the animals, the trees, the mountaintops, everything that we see, the stars, space, people in his image. And looking back on that, what it must have meant to him to say, very good. I can't imagine a better source or a better example of God's joy. But then when Adam and Eve sin and sin enters the world, everything changes. And it goes from very good to fallen, to decaying. And I can't imagine something that would grieve the Lord more than to see something so perfect, so holy, be brought down. And so when we read here that he was sorry, it doesn't mean that he wished he had never done it. What it means is that as he's looking on this perfect creation that has been ruined by something that was never part of the plan, he only feels grief. He feels hurt. It hurts his heart to see sin come into the world, and especially when it ruins something that he had created and called perfect. And so he says, I'll blot them out. I'll start over. I'm going to get rid of it all. It's only evil continually. Through and through it has been rotted. The only thing to do now is to start over from scratch. And so he says he will. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It was rotten, it was sinful all the way through. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the whole earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door on the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. You know, something interesting happened today. I pulled out my tape measure, and it doesn't have a cubit on it. I've never used a cubit, but I can tell you what it is. It's approximately 18 inches. And the way it was typically measured was from the average person's elbow to the tip of their finger when their arm is extended. Now, it was, of course, relative to whomever was doing the measuring, but it gives you a rough idea. So when it says 50 cubits, you can imagine 75 feet. 30 cubits is 45 feet. The length of it would be 450 feet. That's 1.5 football fields long. This was a massive, massive ship. If you ever have a chance to go visit the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, I would highly recommend it. A ministry called Answers in Genesis over the past several years has built a life-sized replica of Noah's Ark, and you can walk through it. And you can see all the rooms and all the decks and how large this thing is. I mean, it is incredibly big. Verse 17, for behold, God says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. One of the biggest arguments against the story of the ark is simply that a boat that size could not have possibly fit two of every animal. Despite being 450 feet long, despite being 75 feet wide and 45 feet high, and having multiple decks and multiple rooms and all of that square footage, despite all of that, the argument is that is not big enough to house two of every animal. And I would agree with that if, and it's a big if we're talking about all the animals today. Because it seems like every year there's a new breed of dog, doesn't it? I don't know what a copper spaniel doodle is, but there's one. I don't know what a labradoodle is. I don't know what a poodle versus a miniature poodle. I don't know the difference between those things, but they're everywhere. I've seen so many species of dogs, I can't even count them all. And if we're talking about that kind of variance, then yes, there's not enough room. But notice what it says. It says two of every kind. So Noah didn't need a collie and a border collie and a golden retriever and a lab, a black lab and a yellow lab and a white lab. And he didn't need a poodle and a cocker spaniel and a shih tzu and a chihuahua. And on and on and on the list goes. He needed two dogs. He needed two cats. He needed two of every kind. And when we start talking about those kind of terms, it has been mathematically proven, and the ministry in Kentucky demonstrates this. There was enough physical room and room to spare. And so Noah is building this ark. Chapter 7, then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And we will get into that next week. Father, we thank you so much for the story of Noah, the story of your mercy, the story of how, even though you looked upon an earth that had fallen, your grace abounded, that you found Noah, a beacon in the night, a man who walked with you, a man who was righteous, that we see that your judgment is perfect, Father, but we also see that your mercy is plentiful. And so that as you looked at Noah and his family and he was willing to follow you, you had mercy. And although the judgment of the flood would come to punish a world that had been corrupted beyond measure, it reminds us that you are not a God who is quick to anger, but the Bible says slow to anger. Hundreds and thousands of years have passed since the dawn of time at this point. And yet you still give more time. As we'll read, you gave Noah 100 years to build this ark. 100 years that he spent preaching to the world, giving them another opportunity to repent. 100 years of warning. 100 years to get ready. You rescued Noah. And we see through the story of the ark an example of Christ, an example of one who will come out of the heavens to save the world again. You saved the world through the ark, and you saved the world through Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go from here, we would remember that. That as we consider this story, it's not just a story. This isn't just a boat. This isn't just a man. This isn't just another event. But this is a foreshadowing of what you will do later through your only Son. An example of just how far you are willing to go to rescue the lost. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that as we go from here, that would be on our hearts, that that would be on our mind, that no matter what happens, you are a God of mercy, of forgiveness. You are a God that sends an ark. You are a God that sends a Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.